Thanksgiving, then Black Friday, tomorrow, Cyber Monday. Our culture moves quickly from a moment of thankfulness, gratitude, enjoying what we've been given, to greed, envy, discontent, longing, craving, wanting more, standing in lines for hours. I don't know how that works right now. To get stuff and more stuff and more stuff. Christmas wish lists. Yeah, this emergence of, if you want to call them, national shopping holidays in our country is just a symptom of an underlying and pervasive disease. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, and in the rat race, striving to climb the social or corporate ladder, and surrounded by American materialism on all sides. We can't get away from it. And further, our culture embraces an American way of life, a rugged individualism that we're going to work ourselves to achieve our dreams and gain what we want. And we pull up ourselves by our own bootstraps. This selfish individualism is a human disease that we're not immune to either. I mean, just try this on. I'll speak about myself. I like board games. And board games come in many different forms. And a number of them have what's called a core set. All right, you get the core set of the game. And then someone creates expansions to that core set. And more expansions. And I find my heart getting the core set and wanting all of the expansions as if I can get the whole collection. Because the first one wasn't good enough. I need something more to satisfy my heart. Or board games that have taken on in the last couple of years a solo component to them. Now, a number of the games that are coming out, there's a solo way to play the game. And how much easier? I just pull out the game, sit down, play it by myself without anybody else. It's easy to do when you have little kids and life is full and you get a moment here or there to pick up a game and play. But this is just an example in my life. Maybe it's music or movies or books or toys or gadgets or tech, the kid version or the adult versions. Maybe it's tools, that new kitchen appliance you want or something for your workbench or crafts or sporting or hunting gear or clothing or homes. Any sort of thing, any sort of possession, any sort of material thing that we can lay a hold of, our hearts want more and more and more of it. This is a human problem. And the thing itself is not sinful. It's inside of us that we are selfish and we often want to go it alone. This was as much of a problem back in Israel as it is today. And so the preacher, since Ecclesiastes 2, he's been going after these things. He's been sharing his reflections about our work under the sun. And he's observed a work that is a way of vanity. And he's also observing a way of work that is a better way. There's a way of vanity and a better way. He makes these observations with these phrases, "and I saw." We saw one back in verse 10. You can feel free to join me in Ecclesiastes Chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you've got an ESV physical Bible, it's on page 554, 555. If not, join on your phone. Ecclesiastes 3:10. "I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Or verse 16 of chapter 3. "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." Verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." And now he's going to take up two more observations for us, two more ways of living, two more series in this series of observations. Starting in verse 4. Well, let's read there. "Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and a striving, or this also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, the preacher shares his observations with us about five types of workers: the competitive, the lazy, the workaholic, the content, the Scrooge, and the companions. And he seeks to persuade us that four of these follow a way of vanity, and two of these follow a better way. And friends, we ought to share his concern and heed his observation and the models he gives before us, that we would beware the way of selfish individualism, that we would beware the way of going after our own desire and gain by ourselves, and instead that we would strive to be content and cooperate with others. May the preacher help us follow that way. Well, he warns us with the first model of the competitive. He says, I saw all the toil and skill and work. This is a frequent word that the preacher uses 21 times in this whole book. We've seen it already, and we saw back in chapter 2 when he started talking about work, we came away with these two ideas. Our work yields little in the way of lasting reward and often results in nothing more than depression. And if it's not depression, here's what else it results in. Our work robs us of much-needed rest because it furnishes us with a great deal of opportunity for anxiety. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. This is the toil that we give ourselves to: working, striving, laboring, doing, 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 busy. And it's not just that. Along the way, we gain skill. We get good at doing things. And whether it's the skill of making a meal, if you're a mom or a dad cooking at home, or you're going to Chipotle and someone's skilled in putting together that delicious burrito, or it's a master chef like Gordon Ramsay making a meal for you, we toil and we have skill. But now the preacher wants us to get at the heart of the matter. And what drives us in all of this labor, what drives us to obtain these skills, he says that it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. That I look across the fence and I say, I want my share of that, fill in the blank, of whatever it is. You look at your neighbor and you want what he or she has. Jealousy, covetousness, lusting, discontent. Proverbs 27 has this to say: wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? I appreciated Pastor Dave's prayer that envy is this worse underlying rot at the root of greed and jealousy. Because what envy is at its most, it's striving to compete with others. It's competition, it's rivalry. It's not just satisfied with a heart longing, but you take action to push others down or to push them out of the way or be upset when they get things that you want. This is the pursuit of our competitiveness. This is what we achieve, that we find ourselves trying to climb the ladder or keeping up with the Joneses, as that phrase goes. That's an individual level. Or you think of a corporate level. Coke and Pepsi, Microsoft and Apple, Nike and Reebok, Marvel versus DC Comics, and McDonald's and Burger King and Ford and GM. I mean, we just keep going down a list of companies that are competing with each other to have the greatest gains and possessions and profits and success. And commentator Ian Proven says this, in pursuing out of envy the neighbor above us on the ladder, trying to go up, we inevitably step on the head of the neighbor below us. And that's why the preacher says, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Because as Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy will lead us to be barren inside, and our souls will be empty and barren. Because here's what we see about the competitive here. That all that striving leaves behind a barren soul. So as we think about this season, this Christmas season, I just encourage us to keep watch on our thoughts and keep watch on our desires. That we wouldn't look to the right or the left and long for what our neighbor has. Now, it's not bad to say to have a Christmas wish list, to there be things that you might want or that you would share with your family that they could give to you. But maybe a few discerning questions might be, what's on that list? And should it be on the list? Or how long is your list? Or maybe another helpful question that helps me is, are you more excited about what you're going to get on Christmas morning than what you're going to give? And the joy of seeing someone else have something and have the joy and delight of opening that and loving them and giving that to them. Or maybe you've struggled with this. You count the number of gifts that are under the tree with your name on them. Anybody, I won't ask for a raise of hands, I'll just give mine. Or after you open up your gifts, you see whose pile's the biggest. That's envy at work. And we should beware that way of competition and rivalry, even as it might work itself out in our holidays, the time where we give thanks and give gifts to remember the gift of Jesus. Well, if envy and competition are such a danger, some might ask, what's the point of staying in the rat race altogether? Which is exactly what the preacher goes on to say. He observes that some just drop out altogether. And here he's talking about the lazy. He wants us to think about the lazy now. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And just one thing to note here, the preacher's going to give us Proverbs here. And he's talking about the hands. There's three uses of the hands here, and we'll see what these three uses of the hands result in. What's the end of all their toil and labor? Well, the first one is this lazy one. He's got idle hands. As Proverbs 6 10 and 11 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The end of the one who folds his or her hands and does nothing is self-destruction, self-cannibalism, nothing to show for sitting on your duff and doing nothing. We have to remember that God put Adam in the garden before the fall to work it. Work, two hands, was a gift from God. It's a good thing for us to do, not to sit and to take a nap all day long and do nothing. And while envy is at the root of much economic activity, it's especially at the root of socialism. It's especially at the root of this worldview that thinks that you cannot work and somehow you will have an experience of equality with all others, that others can work and their toils and labors will be given to you. Well, this is the lazy one. The danger is that we swing all the way over on the pendulum to the other side and we become like the workaholic. Now, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Two hands. The lazy one has no hands, doing nothing. But now there's the workaholic, putting both hands to the plow, engaging in work. And there's always more and more and more and more and more work to do. Does anybody ever have that feeling at the end of the day? That your task list is not done, that there's always more that you could do, there's more projects, more things to get done. We all know that experience. And the end of the workaholic, well, it never ends either. Because you can always work to get more things, work to obtain more. And there's always an ability to go up and up and up, and it never ends, and it will never satisfy. It's just emptiness at the top. So what is a better way? It's not to compete. It's not to be lazy. It's not to be a workaholic. What's the better way, preacher? He says, better is a handful of quietness. This is the one who is content. It's the content one. And when he says quietness, he's thinking of calm or patience. And this is not a sitting on your hands and doing nothing calm or quiet or restfulness. It's not complete inactivity. It's a restfulness from striving. It's a restfulness from the workaholism. It's a restfulness from your heart wanting and longing for selfish ends and gains. It's moderation and balance, as we see in a couple of other proverbs. Proverbs 15, 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Or better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Moderation, balance. It's as if you could imagine yourself looking at a pantry. And the lazy one has an empty pantry with nothing to show because the lazy one hasn't worked. And the workaholic has a full pantry because they have worked and worked and worked and they have stuffed it full. And the competitive one can't even tell what's in his or her pantry because all he or she can do is look at the neighbor's pantry and go, the pantry is bigger. And the content one is happy. Happy with having worked, and there's something in the pantry. Content and satisfied. What we see here is that the lazy and the workaholic also end up barren, just like the competitive one. But those who are content are satisfied. And this is nothing more than what we've been seeing run throughout this whole section, a theme. One way that we saw in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 13, that we should eat and drink and take pleasure in our work and in the gains that we get from it. So thanksgiving is a wonderful Christian feast and holiday, something that we should embrace wholeheartedly. That we have worked and labored and we've enjoyed that. And then there's a feast put upon the table and we enjoy that to the glory of God and we delight in it because it's what has come to us from the hand of God. However big the feast is on that table. Well, having warned us of our heart issue of selfishness and having offered a better way of contentment, the preacher continues to move us outside ourselves to correct our individualism. Thus, he offers this model of vanity. Picking up again in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. This is the person who is alone. Too busy to ever date or ever get married. Heaven forbid, have children that would take him or her away from work. Too busy to call home to mom and dad or to keep up with siblings. Too busy to really make friends. One commentator said, this is the person who could sit down in a restaurant and pay for dinner for everybody, but nobody would want to actually sit with him. Someone who's utterly alone. Why? Because of unsatisfied greed in the heart. Yet there is no end to all his toil. Again, a workaholic. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches. A heart that is never content. And in the desire to consume, the one who is alone has become consumed, him or herself. a workaholic, consumed with gadgets and toys and adventures and pleasures, that collector always looking for that next piece to add. There always being more room for it because the soul is never satisfied with greed. Preacher's going to go on to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And this person who is alone is so busy striving after things and possessions that they never stop to ask this question: for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Why am I doing all of this work? Because in front of their eyes is always the gain and pursuit of something more, something to add to their collection. They don't stop to ask this question. They don't stop to ponder the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 2-4. Or as we'll see again down the road in Ecclesiastes 5, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. That's the content worker, toiling, enjoying what he does because it comes from God. But the preacher goes on, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, whom God has given. Whatever this person striving for all of these things, never satisfied, this greedy person thinks that it's about accumulating wealth through his or her efforts. Rather receiving and enjoying gifts from God, from his hand. This is the picture of none other than Ebenezer Scrooge, the lonely, miserly curmudgeon of Dickens' A Christmas Carol, all by himself, laboring to obtain more and more and more. And he finds himself all alone on Christmas. And the preacher says this also is vanity and an unhappy business. And I think it's better to heed this model, this warning from the preacher, than to be visited by three ghosts of Christmas past, present, or future. The preacher helps us here. The way of the Scrooge is industrious but isolated, and it's a way of vanity. Instead, the preacher offers us a model for a better way. That's the way of the companions. We see this in verses 9 and on. Two are better than one. This is the way of companions. Paul had his Timothy. David had his Jonathan. Adam his Eve. God said it was not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The best of helpers, a spouse. But more generally, all of us, we are social beings. We were not created to be alone and by ourselves. How much more is this important in a sin-cursed world? So the preacher wants us to consider some advantages of cooperation between companions. Now we have to put ourselves in the mindset of the Middle East and an agrarian society as we read these examples that he's going to give us in verses 9-12. So first he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two people working out in the field or out on the vineyard will get a better profit, a better gain from their toils when they work together rather than by themselves. There's profit in partnership. That's the first advantage we see. Then he goes on to say, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, put yourself in the place of a land that's often dry and arid, and there's ravines, there's rocky terrain. You're trying to take your goods from the field into maybe the city where you're going to sell them, and you slip and you fall. And if you're by yourself, who is there to rescue you? But how much better is it to have help in hardship when there's another person to reach their hand out and pull you out of the ravine and rescue you? His third advantage is here. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? This is a land that gets very cold at night. And you maybe were just traveling with your cloak and you didn't have your awesome REI negative 40 degree sleeping bag to cuddle up in at night in the cold desert. You got warm by sleeping next to someone and maybe throwing a cloak over both of you. So there's comfort when you collapse at the end of the day. Well, here's a fourth advantage. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's aid against assault. You might fend off the highway bandits if you're just one person, but if there's two of you, somebody has your back. Somebody is able to help you fend them off and provide aid against the assault. He shows us the advantages of companions who cooperate with one another, who work together, who toil and labor together. And what we see is he moves from the one in verses 7 and 8 to the two in verses 9 to 12, and now here, is that a threefold cord is not easily broken. One, two, three. An abundance of riches when you walk with other companions. Because for all their cooperation, companions are truly richer. And to help bring this point home, the preacher shares a parable with us. It's a parable of two kings in verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. And I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The foolish king isolates himself, no longer willing to walk with companions and heed their counsel. And the young usurper rides the backs of the masses to power, only to find that the people are later fickle, and there's no one to cooperate or work with him, as they all come before him and seek his leadership. He too experiences their fickleness. And cancel culture is nothing new. It happened then, it happens now. And what both these kings found is that it's lonely at the top. Unless you heed what the preacher lays before us, which it is better to have companions and to cooperate with those companions. So how do we overcome our individualism? That we don't end up like the Scrooge? Well, we need to set aside our independence, our individualism, our streak to go it alone, and to choose to walk with others and to learn to cooperate with them. I mentioned that I like board games, and recently I got a game that's it's actually meant to be a cooperative game, but you can play it solo play. And it's Marvel Champions, and so you're a champion, you're trying to take out villains in this game, all right? And I played a solo game by myself, and it was good, it was fun. Then I had the joy of playing it with two of our friends, Andy and Kirk, and it was so much better. So much better to cooperate as a team to take out the villain. So much better to have the joint experience of playing this game and figuring out what did we do wrong and which rules didn't we follow right? And what was that like for you? Just to have that social interaction and, you know, different characters with different strengths. We had each other's backs and we each brought something to the table. And that was just an experience where when we are companions and when we walk together and we cooperate, life is truly richer. And we try to do it by ourselves and on our own. Now, certainly this idea that the preacher has in mind for us as the church means that we shouldn't be lone cowboy or lone ranger Christians. We need each other. That's a clear application of this text, that we need to walk with others in the church family. But I think even more specifically than that, if we step back, we think about Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, and we think about this season of COVID, I don't even need to ask you guys if you're tired of restrictions, if you're tired of being separated from others, if you're longing for more interaction, if you miss being in each other's presence. We all are. But I think there's something here. in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4, that when the preacher talks to us about how all of our seasons come to God and they're in his sovereign hand and providence, that the preacher's laying out for us a better way of having companions and walking with them. That rather than bemoaning or begrudging or struggling or being depressed or anxious or sad over this season, that we consider that he has offered us an incredible number of means and ways for us to connect with others. I mean, we live in a time in history when you don't have to travel miles to see your nearest neighbor. And it's more than just, yes, we can write letters and send cards, we can do that. But in an instant, you pull a device out and you send a text or you send an email and you can get a hold of anybody. Or you can take a picture or you can make a movie or a video and you can send it to someone. And even more, you can call someone. Or you can FaceTime or you can Skype or you can Zoom. God, in his kind providence, has given us gifts to have companions and to stay connected with each other. Let's lay hold of those means. None of us should be walking through this season alone. He's here to walk with us and to help us in these ways. Well, in the beginning, God said it was not good for man to be alone. And how much more in this broken, sin-cursed world? Well, this side of the fall, the preacher has helped us to look at six workers and their ways of life. Four of them give this way of life, and may we avoid the way of vanity that was modeled by the competitive, the lazy, the workaholic, and the Scrooge. May we beware the way of selfish individualism, and instead may we heed and follow the model of a better way, the way modeled by those who are content, the way modeled by those who cooperate with others, the companions. So strive to be content and to cooperate with others. But this is wisdom literature, and like it's want to do, it presents us two ways of living, right? We've seen it this morning, the way of vanity and the better way. That's what wisdom literature is good at doing. But as those who know the rest of this book and all that has to say, we know that there's more than just two ways to living. We need to see that the better way is the way of a better preacher, the way of Jesus. There's something more that we need to add to the story of two ways to live. Because if you think that you can just jump from this path, you can't. There's a chasm too big to get from a heart that's envious and full of greed to a heart that is content and willing to cooperate with others. There's no way to cross that bridge on our own. So we need to think about Jesus, the poor king who was born lowly in a manger. When he was here, he had no castle to live in. He didn't even have a home. He was content to lay his head down wherever the Father led him. As he says in Luke 9, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus was a preacher who warned us of the selfish envy in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Where he said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And Jesus walked with 12 companions, yet he was also a king who knew betrayal and the loss of companions. He was welcomed into Jerusalem one Sunday, and within days the fickle people were singing and shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. And he was betrayed by Judas. And in his greatest and most difficult hour of need, all of his companions abandoned him and left him alone on the cross to die. It's on that cross that he died to put to death the sin that is in your heart and my heart, the sin of envy and greed. And he offers you freedom. He offers you a better way. If you will turn from this vanity, from this way of life, from this selfish individualism, and turn and cross over to the other way, and the only way through that is to ask him for forgiveness of your sins, which he purchased at the cross for you. And then he will help you to walk and follow him on this better way. a way of contentment and cooperation with the King who says that he will never leave you, that's always with you until the end of the age, who sent his helper, the Comforter, to come and to help you to be content with little or much, and to cooperate with his church family, his people. The King has made the way. He is the preacher who leads us and helps us to follow him on this better path. What's before you is a chance, an opportunity to continue to walk and follow him if you'll turn from your sins and walk with him this day. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you. Thank you for saving and rescuing people through your cross. Thank you for being a gracious and merciful King. A King who puts a yoke and a burden on us that is not hard. You're not a heavy taskmaster. You free us from the burden of all of our envy and greed and all that we lump upon our shoulders and weigh ourselves down with in this world. You offer rescue for us with our loads, our burden made easy and light. You help us to walk with hearts that are content with whatever you grant us in your sovereignty and your providence. So help us to receive it as a gift and to be thankful for it. And oh God, I pray in particularly, oh Father, in this difficult season, especially as we enter the holidays, as we struggle with loneliness, missing our friends and our family, hard regulations that are put upon us. Oh God, would you be with us and be near and a comforter to us and help us as your people to walk with each other and to see this season through. You promise you will always be with us until the end of the age. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And one day, O Emmanuel, you will dwell with us forever, never separated from you, our hearts fully and eternally content and satisfied. And as we have said many times this morning, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We long for that day and we look forward to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.